Chapter number 24 in your Bibles, and we're in our Life of Messiah study. We are going through his entire life using all four Gospels in a chronological fashion, and we are all the way through his life, his death, his burial, and now we're looking at his resurrection, and we're looking at the appearances he made after his resurrection in the order in which he made them. And we are all the way up to his fifth appearance, which is to the group of the apostles and some disciples as well. We know it is still Sunday, but the sun is setting. It's late Sunday, and the two from the Emmaus Road have returned after they have walked with the risen Christ, and he revealed himself to them, and then they turned around and went back to Jerusalem, and they are in the middle of telling the other disciples and apostles there that Jesus is actually risen from the dead, and they still don't believe. And so in the middle of that, Jesus himself now appears in the midst, the Bible says, and rebukes them for their unbelief, but also restores them. And then he offers them proof of his physical resurrection. Remember last week we looked at this, that he didn't say a spiritual one, but a literal physical resurrection. And that's very important. Why is that so important? Does it really matter if I said, oh, it's a spiritual resurrection? Does it matter? Why does it matter? All right, number one, if it was spiritual, how could anybody really totally prove or deny that? You could just say, well, it's a spiritual one, and then you could just believe that if you wanted to. To make a physical claim is testable. Anybody else? Why is it important theologically that Jesus rose from the dead physically? Doug? Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ be not risen from the dead, we are all men most miserable, and our faith is vain, and we are yet in our sins. So it was critical to the gospel message. Anybody else? You guys are all, you're all missing one. It's, you know, to make it a little more personal. All right. Caleb says that he conquered death, and I'm going to extrapolate what you mean by that is that because he rose from the dead is a guarantee that we will rise from the dead. And that's what he said in John chapter 11 to Martha and Mary. And, you know, maybe that's not important to you until you lose somebody you love. Then it becomes a far more relevant a deal. But even, hopefully, in, you know, your life it's important as well. And we're gonna talk about that a little bit more here in a bit. So, any rate, Jesus is in the room now, and he's proving to them that it's a physical resurrection, not a spiritual one. The first proof he offers is found in Luke chapter 24, verse 39. Luke 24, verse 39, Jesus speaking, he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. So the first thing he did is offered them touch. You know, touch my physical body. You know, a spirit, you know, you figure your hand goes right through, you know, you try to hug them and they're not there. No, Jesus says, I'm here, I'm flesh and blood, and you can handle me. Now, tonight we're going to pick up on the second thing that he does, and we'll just pick up our story there in verse number 41. The Bible says, "And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat," any food? Now, the Bible tells us, I guess when you read verse 41, that they still were believing not. However, is it a little bit different kind of unbelief that you see in verse number 41 than we had seen earlier? Is there a transition going on here? I guess the question I wrote down in my notes is, all unbelief equal? That's kind of, that, Pastor Danny, that could be a question for you or Caleb and, you know, Brian, you guys can argue about it or something. Are there levels to unbelief, or is belief or not belief black and white? An interesting question, isn't it? So why would you say that? Well, look what the scripture says. "And while they yet believe not," but why did they not believe? For joy. Now, have you ever... you ever put unbelief and joy together anywhere in a scriptural teaching? No. So how do you reconcile that? Anybody got any thoughts on that? You know, I mean, it's kind of hard to prorate unbelief. Now, you know, I think as human beings we like to do it, and I guess we could make the argument that some people are in total disbelief and some people are in thinking disbelief and other people are, you know, right now I'm feeling, well, maybe you could quantify it, but at the end of the day, you either believe something or you don't. You know, I guess maybe it's my black and white personality, you know, being a Baptist, that's just how we roll, I guess. I would lean that way, but yet I read this verse here, and how would we explain this verse? Okay. Okay. I think Carol Jean is on to something there. I mean, she's saying, all right, anime saying it's too good to be true. I think the scripture captures for us that moment of transition from unbelief to belief. And it's right there. Now, personally, I think they're at the point, I would probably classify them at belief. And you say, well, what says it believe not? Well, let me put it this way. And I hate this analogy has failed in many ways, but since I'm where I am, it'll make application. All right, I'm not trying to say it's analogous in its level of importance. But have you ever been to a football game and you watched somebody make a spectacular catch like OBJ, that one he made in the Super Bowl, the New York Giant guy who caught that? Wasn't he the one that caught the football? He was out here. You know, it's amazing. And if you watch that, I think I was watching that game itself, and you say, that was unbelievable. Now, I just watched it, or if you were there, you know it's true, but your reaction is, it is so fantastical that the way you express yourself, you say, that was really unbelievable. Maybe you want to say tonight, the chicken dinner tonight was just unbelievable. Right? You say, no, that was last week when we were 2 weeks ago, and it was everybody bring your best dish week. You know, was that the highlight of the summer meals? You know, I don't know. Maybe you have your favorite. Was it soup night? Was it, who knows? But you get the expression that I'm getting across here, that we can see something and we are so overjoyed or overwhelmed by what we're witnessing that we're declaring that if I wasn't really seeing it, I really wouldn't believe it, but I'm seeing it and I'm believing it. And these guys are now coming from unbelief to belief. And I think that's really what's in view here, other than I would say the analogies I have used are very minimal in comparison to what's happening here. What's going on here is times a million, and that's why, notice it says there, they believe not for joy and wondered. That's kind of what Carol Jean is bringing out there. They're rolling around all these things in their head. And maybe for the first time, all the little neurons are lining up. To where they're going, ding, 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 this, you know, and then they're trying to come around just like these two of the road of Emmaus. What does this really mean? What are the consequences of the truth I'm about to embrace? There's a lot of things going on here in their brains, and ultimately, you know, we might say today, you know, they were having a mind-blowing experience, you know, boosh, I think there was more stuff going on in there, and they're trying to comprehend than their human emotions and their mind. They're just struggling to get their head wrapped around it, but it was coming. And so it must have been quite a spirit in the room. You know, I personally imagine that, you know, the hair-raising experience kind of thing where you get chills. Up, you know, I don't know. But I imagine this was quite a time for these guys. And bear in mind, he just a few moments earlier had upbraided them for their unbelief. And yet, it was when they got to touch. Now, we're going to discuss this probably in the future. I don't think it's not really in today's study, but... you know, I know there's people watching who would say, well, you know, if I could touch Jesus, then I would really believe too. And, you know, that's an interesting discussion that we probably need to have at some point. But the bottom line is, you know, these guys were, it took them a long time to come around, didn't it? I mean, all these people kept telling them and they wouldn't believe. But he goes on and he tells them in verse 41, have you any meat? Do you have any food? And notice verse number 42. He goes on and tells them, and then they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. So the first thing he did to prove he was physically back from the dead was to let him touch him. The second thing he did was said, I want to eat something. Spirits don't really eat, so I'm going to eat something. And notice he eats fish and honeycomb, and obviously these guys, I imagine at this point, are figuring out he is risen, you know, this the real deal. And yet, I thought it was interesting that he chooses touch and food. Two things that you and I relate very much into our human experience. Can you imagine being somebody that had no ability to feel you know, sometimes with my health issues, sometimes I lose the ability to feel stuff, and it's a little weird, let's put it that way. And I understand there is a disease or a birth defect that people can have where they're born and they can't feel anything. You ever heard that issue? They're born without that sense, and how dangerous it is. You might say it'd be nice, you never feel pain, but then you also would never know if your hand was on the oven, on the burner. You would never know. And so in the long run, that's a problem. But then he also brings the issue of food. And I asked the title tonight, do you like food? I know you all do. And we see here that Jesus, in his resurrected body, ate food. Now, is that not a good indicator that even after we are resurrected, that we'll still eat food? Now remember, he also had just recently come through the door, you know, somehow, divinely, without opening it, and appeared in the midst of them. So remember point number one, he's God in the flesh, we're not. However, the whole point of what he's doing in context here is proving to them that he's a real deal human being, that he's fully physically raised from the dead. So touch me, and then watch me eat. Now, one of the great debates a question that I get, because there are few things in this life that we as humans enjoy any more than eating. Is that not true? Maybe one of the hardest things we have to control is eating. It's why I hold the whole principle of spiritual fasting, while it is not primarily a dietary, you know, deal, it's primarily a spiritual thing, but the principle of denying ourselves food for spiritual purposes is a powerful testimony to God that I'm willing to sacrifice a legitimate need, a legitimate thing that God has put inside of us for a greater purpose. But one of the questions I get a lot of times from people is, well, Pastor, when I die and go to heaven, are we going to be able to eat? Because I really like to eat. And, you know, I think it's a fair question. So, you know, I'm going to ask it to you guys. If you're online, you want to put a jot note down there in the comment section. Well, Jenny will respond to you. But anybody, what do you think? Are we going to be able to eat in heaven? All right, we have a yes. Do we have any no votes? And why do you think we're going to be able to eat in heaven? Okay, Caleb brings out that we're going to go to the wedding banquet. That's a good one. That's in Revelation 19, I believe. That's a good one. Anybody else? Well, here's the dilemma. All right. Sometimes I don't always solve all the problems. I just tell you what the issues are, and you guys can think for yourselves, you know, a little bit. When a person dies right now, a believer, they go to heaven, right? But when they go to heaven, does their physical body go to heaven? Where does that go? Stays here. We have a little funeral service, and we go down to the graveside, and we say a prayer, and yeah. Well, the problem comes in is when a believer dies and goes to heaven, his body is here, but we know his spirit and soul go there. And does a spirit and soul, does it have the capability to eat? See, that's the dilemma. Now, part of the solution, you said, was there a solution? Well, you know, I'm one that thinks our bodies in heaven are more of a replica of what we are here, so we'd be known, because spirits can take specific form, you know, in a spirit, could be. But there are people who believe that you get a temporary body in anticipation of your resurrected body, and then that body could eat. There's good people on both sides of this debate. It's really centered around 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, you know, to be absent with the body, to be present with the Lord, this earthly body be dissolved. We know that we have another tabernacle in heaven, and there's great debate about what that is. Now, that debate, we could weigh on either side. I think Caleb Downing bring a good point, Caleb, because the thing you're mentioning does take place before the second coming. I believe that will be up in heaven, so if God prepares a meal, you would think we'd be able to eat it. But I will say with some more authority that this is one of my favorite trick questions. When a believer dies, where does he go? Everybody says heaven. Are we going to stay there forever? Most people say yes. I would say no. You say, oh, you're really confusing me now, Pastor. No, if you read the rest of Revelation, what do we find in Revelation 21? And I beheld there was a what? A new heaven and a new earth. After, when the Lord comes back, which by the way, I guess that could be the solution to your problem, that the rapture of the church is when we get resurrected bodies. So at that point, Caleb, they would be ripped bodies, you know. They wouldn't be like the people right now. So your answer, your problem solved. See how we work through that so good? The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the Lord returns from heaven in the moment, the twinkling of an eye, you know, dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together and meet them with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And I believe at that point, when if the Lord comes back in the rapture and he calls us home, the dead are going to rise, that body that, you know, the down to the molecular structure is going to be recalibrated, and your soul and your spirit and body will be brought back together again, and we'll be in heaven and go through the judgment seat of Christ and all those wonderful things, and definitely be able to eat. But at the end of it all, the Bible says we're going to go to the new heavens and new earth. And in Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 2, the Bible talks about the tree of life, that it brings forth its fruit in its season. And basically it says every month it yields a new fruit. And it would seem to indicate that, you know, that would be something that we would eat. The other thing I personally would base it on, and this has to do more with a systematic theological approach that I am of the persuasion of. You might disagree, and that's fine. But I tend to look at when we get to the end of it all, the new heaven and the new earth is much more like the original heaven and earth, or, you know, the heaven and the original earth. In other words, when Satan came in and broke everything, the whole point of God's redemption is to redeem you and I back to the state of righteousness that we once held. Now, because we're going to go through the redemption process, in some ways we are trophies of grace. Isn't that true? That in an abundant measure, we didn't deserve anything. God in his grace saved us, and by faith we are redeemed. And throughout eternity, when the new earth comes and we're there, I think life is going to be far more like, I don't know if it'll be exactly, but it'll be far more like Adam and Eve. And I asked the question, do you think Adam and Eve ate in the Garden of Eden before sin? Well, yeah, we're pretty sure they did, right? We know that kind of what got us in trouble in the first place. Back to food. And so I think there's wonderful days ahead, and I feel bad for people who think that heaven is a letdown or whatever else. It's all going to be good if you're in the righteousness of Christ. And so if you like food, I would tell you to make your reservations. That's my, you know, and the way you can make your reservations is through personal faith in Jesus Christ. He's offering you eternal life that encapsulates the heaven that we go to now, and then the future new heaven and the new earth that God will bring to us and give to us. And I pray that you'll be there, because I'm telling you, if you enjoy the food in this life, and that fruit is born out of a broken, sin-cursed earth, and enjoyed by broken, sinful bodies, and yet we still have some measure of enjoyment, some of us more than others, right? Can you only imagine when our bodies are perfect and the food that we eat is not being produced out of a broken, sin-cursed earth, but out of a sinless earth? If the food is good here, you know, all I can say is I make your reservation if I were you, and God's offering it to you today. All right. In the last part of our thing, we're gonna look at what Jesus does from here. Is after he shows them that he is in fact resurrected, and they're now coming to grips with this, then he begins to give them three separate commissions, and we're gonna find this in John's account. So we're gonna leave Luke, and we're gonna go to John chapter number 20. All right, the end of the book of John. Next to the last chapter, John chapter 20, and we're going to show three things that Jesus tells his servants, his disciples, what he wants them to do from now until Pentecost, until his ascension, and then Pentecost. And so here we have it in verse number 21, John chapter 20 and verse number 21. The Bible said, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." So picks up the story where he says, "Peace be unto you," and then he says, "As my Father hath sent me, so send I you." So just as God the Father had sent God the Son to do the work of redemption, to live the perfect life, to be the Passover lamb, to fulfill all the Old Testament law, to die, be buried, rise again, to bring the message. So now Jesus says, I'm going to give you that same type of authority to communicate the message forward on behalf of me. As God sent me, so I'm sending you. Well, the question is, or what I would ask you to think about or consider this morning, when God sent Christ to live among us, how did Jesus live among us? I mean, in what can we learn from the methods that he used? How did he display or present himself to the world in which he came? Anybody, that would be a picture of what we ought to be. If Jesus was that, then we ought to be that. Anybody? Got any ideas? No? Okay. All right. All right. Yep. I think Jesus, he came to be a regular person, so to speak, in his presentation. The Bible says he was of humble, and Mike said to come in humility. Christians ought to be present as humble people, which can be very difficult for us. That's a good one. Anybody else? All right. He felt sorrow and hunger. He went through some of the temptations and the issues of life. Very good. Anybody else? Come on, what was Jesus above all else? What did he? Who did he say was going to be the greatest in the kingdom? I think I heard it over there. The servant. Didn't Jesus come as a servant? So you and I, by nature, believers, should be servant-hearted. The world should think of Christians as people who are humble servants. And I would suggest that many times we fail in that model, and many times the world doesn't look at us that way. Anybody else? All right, he was moved with compassion. That's a good one. Don't you think believers ought to be compassionate people? Peaceful. All right, Jesus was a man of peace. Anybody else? Let me ask you, when Jesus got here in his physical life, what was his goal? His earthly goal when he got here, what was his mission? What was he trying to get? Where was he trying to go? Anybody? I said that one's a little harder. It's not really hard once I tell you what it is, but what it? And how was he going to do that? And as a result of that, what was going to happen to him? You're on it. You think of it. He came to die. He knew it. He told the disciples over and over, hey, guys, this is, remember he kept telling them the plan, and if you've been with our life Messiah, we've gone through this. He told them over and over, I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to be crucified. I came to die. His goal, if you will, the target date of event of his life, he understood was the redemption of all mankind. How was that going to be accomplished? Through his death. Now, I'm not saying, as some false religions, that Christians have this thing, have a death wish, that you should either go jump off a building or, you know, you have a suicide vest in the name of Christ. Heaven forbid. Jesus did teach this principle, though, did he not? Jesus said in Matthew 16, if anyone come after me, let him take up his cross. You have a cross if you're a believer. I have a cross. In other words, the goal in front of my life ought not be all about me and what the world thinks is the end goal of life, but the goal of my life is to die to myself. Why? That I might be an effective servant for him. Could it not be said, and is it not true, that you are only as effective in reaching other people for Christ as you are in you're effectively dead to self? In other words, if you get you in the middle of it, you get your flesh in the middle of it. And by the way, there was a time in my life where I've been a part of some ministries that the witnessing program was really not about winning people per se, other than that these people were trophies or little marks on a wall, and you witness to people and you badger them until they pray a little prayer after you, and then you go back and you tell everybody what a great soul winner you are. Wrong. So much of that kind of witnessing is done in the flesh and is done in man's pride. We ought to have the goal, just as Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you take up your cross, which is the instrument of death. And I don't know in your life what God will allow to be the instrument of your death to yourself, but he brings them, doesn't he? Through life's heartaches, sometimes it can be through health issues, it can be through financial issues, Why did this happen? Well, I'm not going to be the total judge. That's between God. A lot of times things happen for various reasons. We could be in sin. God could just be allowing bad things to build your faith. But I will tell you this, no matter what happens, if it's a bad thing in your life that you're crushed, one of the purposes in there that you will learn to die to yourself, humble yourself, say, I don't have a handle on this life. I need God, and I need to be dead to myself and live unto Christ. And when you and I do that, it's amazing the effectiveness of how we can live out in power the will of God. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, you imagine how much he humbled himself to take on flesh and blood? I think we underestimate that willingness. He took on the weak flesh of you and me to save us. How much are we willing to humble ourselves to reach somebody else? Generally not very much. First thing he said, so send I you. The second thing he says in verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. If you're going to be an effective witness, boy, I tell you, you need the Holy Spirit. Now, this is another one of these passages. There's great debate. I told you last week that this passage we're in, this paragraph, is full of some very debatable issues that good people disagree on, and this is another one of them. Here's the problem. When did believers get the Holy Spirit of God? At what time? At what event? At Pentecost, which was 50 days, Pente meaning 50, 50 days after the resurrection. Pentecost was coming after Passover. Pentecost would come, and we know in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came and indwelled the believers. Now, do you see the problem? Did these guys get a special dispensation of the Holy Spirit, and they just got it earlier than everybody else? What's going on here? Okay, Matt's going, yes. That's what it sounds like. Okay, it might be. You see the problem, though. All right, now I'm going to give you the three main views, and all three of these good people have views on it. You say, well, does it really matter? Yes and no. And this is Wednesday night. You people are supposed to be the ones that like the more detailed stuff. So that's why I try to answer these kind of questions the best I can. All right. One view is that when Jesus says this, he's looking ahead to Pentecost. That you are going to receive the Holy Spirit, and I'm pronouncing that blessing upon you now and giving you that promise that you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. That's one view that says this is just, hey guys, it's coming. It's probably the weakest of all the positions, because not only in the English, but even more so in the original language in the Greek, it's very present tense. He's saying, here's the Holy Spirit, take him now. And so I would, personally, that's probably one position I would have a real difficult time holding. Another position is that they do get, the apostles and whoever was in that room, Cleopas and Luke, they got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit right then by divine, you know, gift, that these guys, you get the Holy Spirit and you're getting a jump start on everybody else. Now, is there a problem with that perspective? Anybody see any potential conflicts with that one? Why didn't they all? How come just these guys? All right, that's legitimate. You know, some might say, well, because they were apostles. Maybe. I think my biggest gripe or problem with this one is when you read Acts chapter number 1 and Acts chapter number 2, Acts 1 is pretty clear that they were waiting in the upper room. And why were they there waiting? They were waiting for the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when you get into Acts chapter number 2, it doesn't identify that the other apostles already had this, and then the other believers. If you read it in its simplest terms, it certainly would appear that they all got it. You know, that Peter and all of them did. Because then Peter stood up and started preaching. And so, to me, while I think that position could be held, and you could wiggle some things there, but it's probably not my favorite position, but I would rank it number second strongest. The third idea, and the one I would probably prescribe to, is this perspective. We understand that the Old Testament law, the operation of the law, was fulfilled and ended when Jesus died on the cross. According to Colossians chapter 1, when Jesus was nailed on the cross, he nailed the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, i.e. the law. So the law became inoperable, all of it, in my humble opinion, Doesn't mean we don't use the Old Testament, but we view the Old Testament in the picture that it is of the coming New Testament era. That's why, you know, when people want to say, well, the Bible says all these bad things about people, if they commit this sexual sin, they should be killed because it says so in Leviticus. I just want to say to them, dude, study your Bible. We're not under the law. Jesus rendered it inoperative. We're in the era of grace. Aren't you grateful to live in grace? Now, you lived in the law. That's what would have happened under the Old Testament law inside the nation of Israel, God's covenant people. That's what would have happened, all right? That's law. I'm not going to run from it, but it doesn't apply to today because the law has been rendered inoperative. We are not under the law of Moses. We are under the law of Messiah. And that's why I would, you know, I like to mess with people and say, you know, technically the Ten Commandments are part of the law. So that's inoperative. People say, does that mean we don't have to obey the Ten Commandments? No, it still is a picture of the righteousness of God. And number two, the Ten Commandments, not all of them, 9 of the 10 are recommissioned by the Messiah in the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, it has been written, or you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder. But then Jesus goes on and says, but I say unto you, not only did we not get out from underneath the Ten Commandments, so don't think I'm giving you a way out. Jesus says, I say unto you, if you hate someone, you've committed murder. Jesus took it farther. So we are not under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of Messiah. The only one, by the way, he did not reissue is the law concerning the Sabbath. And that's another whole long discussion. But I do not believe we are under any of the deals about the Sabbath day. We can worship any day that we please. Back to my solution. The law became inoperable. We accept that. We know that. However, the time where Jesus is saying this to these apostles, have they moved fully into the New Testament era? No, because the Pentecost hasn't occurred yet. The Holy Spirit hasn't come. We're in this transition era. The law has been rendered inoperative, but I would still pretty much classify things specifically concerning the Holy Spirit are still running more like they did in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, did the Holy Spirit ever come specifically upon people? Yes. Did it come upon everybody at one time? No. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament came upon individuals as God chose to come upon them for a specific purpose. The Spirit came upon Samson. You know, the Spirit came upon David. I believe in all the writers of the Old Testament of the Bible, the inspiration, the Holy Spirit was upon them. And he would dwell upon them for a time, and then I don't understand how he'd come and go. I don't have all the answers to that other than to say he came upon them for a time. And I believe that is what is happening here, that in a partial measure, the Holy Spirit is being given to them. And just as in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was not given to these people for some random purpose, even some general purpose, as you and I have the Holy Spirit for the entirety of our life. But in the Old Testament mindset, it was for a specific purpose. Now, this isn't hard, but if you read this passage, and we just discussed, why does it say in verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. What had he just said? So send I you. So they needed the Holy Spirit to begin already to be effective witnesses. And I would ask you, how is a believer an effective witness? Can a believer be an effective witness if you don't know much Bible? Can you share the gospel message with somebody if you don't know the gospel message? That'd be difficult, wouldn't it? That'd be tough. Now, I'm glad that God uses us and we don't have all the answers and he still uses us. But these guys had struggled over and over and over in understanding the basic premise of the message of the gospel, didn't they? They didn't get it. Matter of fact, what had just happened, the appearance before number 5 was number 4. Genius. Really deep here tonight. The number 4 was to the two on the road to Emmaus. Remember when they didn't understand? What did Jesus do when they didn't understand? He explained to them what? Who he was? How? Did he just say, hey guys, it's me? through the Old Testament. Remember, it said beginning at the prophets, he took them through all and showed them how. And they knew all this information, but they didn't see it. And even them, they didn't see it till after they recognized he was resurrected. Now Jesus is telling them, as my Father sent me, so send I you. You are now commissioned to go out there and begin spreading the word, even now, leading up into Pentecost. But I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit of God, because the Holy Spirit of God will give you the ability for the Spirit of God to illuminate the Holy Scriptures into our lives. Isn't it true that you and I need God's Spirit to really make sense of this book? In and of our flesh, very difficult. That's why when non-believers come to the Bible, you know, that yes, they can study it, they can learn a lot of knowledge, but it's the Holy Spirit's job. And I pray you've had these times where you're reading God's Word or you're in a preaching service and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit, boy, he starts talking to you, doesn't he? Or you're reading God's Word and he says, hey, this is for you. And this is what I want you to do with this information. How I want you not just to use it for yourself so you can be, you know, become a millionaire, win the lottery. No, no, no. So you can be a better Christian, to be a better witness, to be a better servant in the kingdom. And I think what's happening here, when he breathes on them the Holy Ghost, God gives them the Holy Ghost for a specific purpose for this season, that they would be able to understand the scriptures as he was about to teach them. This is why, in my humble opinion, right, this isn't even Arnold, this is me. When you get to the book of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit comes down, Peter begins to preach, doesn't he? In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. And then you see the first sermon that Stephen preaches. These guys all of a sudden went from not being able to make heads or tails out of all these scriptures to Acts chapter number 2. Peter's preaching it with boldness, with comprehension. He's preaching it understanding its full context. He's taking it from the beginning of Genesis all the way through the prophets. How did he get that? My humble opinion is during these days when Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus took time to teach his disciples, his apostles, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit of God illuminated them that they were able to understand it and be effective in being the representatives of Jesus Christ. Ooh, that's good. If I do say so myself. Good stuff. So send I you, receive the Holy Spirit, and last will be done. Notice what he says in verse number 23, another very debatable verse. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. The last thing he does, first says, I'm going to send you, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And he says, but I'm also giving you power over sins. Now, this gets into some debate. Do you and I, do we have power over sins? Are there some denominations that teach that people like me have power over sins? Yes. Some people say that, and would take and quote this passage to say that this power is given to all these apostles, and it's interesting, the first time this power is given, it is only given to Peter. In Matthew chapter 16, remember when Peter made the great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, flesh and blood hath not appeared it unto you, revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven, and he gives Peter the keys to the kingdom, and he also gives him this power. But now he's giving it to the rest of the apostles as well. Now, some people believe that the apostles and all the apostles' descendants, which is why, and yes, I'm going to say it, send your hate mail, Odd Baptist, address it to matt@opendoor.com. He'll get it. But in Catholicism, they are taught the principle called apostolic succession. And whatever a new pope is installed, whatever they are, they have a ceremony, they lay hands, and theoretically that hand goes to that hand, back to that hand, all the way back to Peter, all the way back to Jesus. And that hand thing gives them the power, the pope, to be the vicar of Christ, to be able to remit sins. As a human being, I don't care how many hands are laid on me. I know you people in this church know this well. Do not come to Ken Stadola for the remission of your sins. You will die and go to hell. And in all humanity, there's no righteous, no not one. And I have a lot of problem with that interpretation of this verse. Can anybody give me a verse of scripture that would really present a problem to my Catholic friends that I would ask them to consider? And yes, you can use your Catholic Bible. That's what they always tell me. Well, our Catholic Bible's different. Well, it's not a great translation, but actually it's better than some of the newer translations out there today. It's better than the Message. Anybody? Can you think of a verse of Scripture? Do you have a problem? All right, no one cometh to the Father but by me. John 14:6. I think that one would work. How about 2 Timothy 2:5? For there is one mediator between God and man, the personage of Jesus Christ. Just one. Doesn't say there's a line of succession of apostles. Doesn't say you lay hands on people and then they have this power. No, there's only one. And out throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, remember with the paralytic guy, they brought the guy born of four and they couldn't get him in because of the press. So they went and put him on the roof and they dropped him in. And Jesus said, instead of healing him, Jesus said, your sins be forgiven you. And the Pharisees got all mad about it because they said, no one can forgive sins except God. And they were right in that, weren't they? And that's the whole reason Jesus said it, because what Jesus was saying is, I am God. That's the whole point. So I have a great problem with that. A better way to interpret this verse is to interpret it in the view of which it was given the first time. If it was given to Peter back in Matthew 16, what was the deal in Matthew 16? Well, you can go back in our Life of Messiah series, basically back in Matthew 16, we found that this was a Jewish idiom for judicial power. In other words, Jesus gave Peter the power to have some judicial power over sins that the apostles did maintain. For example, in Acts chapter number 5, when Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit. Remember when they came in there and said, we gave all this money away, and they lied? What happened to them? What did Peter say to them? You dead. Aren't you glad I don't have that power? Some of you, it might be dead if I had that power. Just kidding, DT. You have nothing to fear. But the apostles did have this kind of power. But I also think, and there's several guys online, and if you go back and you read this again, I think the Greek text is really critical here. The Greek language is stronger than the English language. And I think the argument could be made that what they're saying is, as a believer, if you as a believer, you have power over sins. I want you to think about that. You and I as his children have the answer to another person's sin problem. You have the power, if you will, to cure spiritual leprosy, because the message is here, right? And this is why when we share the gospel, somebody, every human being, has the free will to choose to deny it, accept it, delay it, whatever you want to do. That's on you. My job is to share it. And I have the power to boldly declare John 14:6. And this church, I hope, and this pastor is never going to compromise on the deal that the only way to heaven is through Christ alone, through faith alone. Fine complete. There is no other way. No good works, no church membership, no. And if you reject the finished work of Christ, if you reject the gift that God is offering, and I come to you and say, hey, you're a sinner? Yeah, I'm a sinner. Here's how you can get forgiveness of your sins. Here's how you can know you're on your way to heaven. And you say, I don't want that. I have the power to tell you, and I will lovingly tell you, you have that choice, but be very sure you understand that if you die in that state, you will go to hell. That's powerful, and that's harsh, and that's strong, and I get it, but that's truth. And it's about high time we believers understood that the reason that God sends us and Jesus sends us as emissary, the reason he's now indwelled with the Holy Ghost, is that we would be effective, servant, humble-minded witnesses that are yet bold in our proclamation in a world that Satan has created such confusion about here and there, and Eastern religions and Western religions and New Age movement and atheism, whatever else it is. You know, they can say whatever they want to say, but is on the authority of the Word of God and on the authority of Jesus Christ. If you don't know him as your personal Savior, if you've never placed your faith in him, you're on your way to hell. That is a power that you and I have. And I'm telling you, when you issue that power through the Holy Spirit, not through pride, not through the flesh, I am telling you, if you've ever been on the receiving end, and some of you as adults, I was just a kid. Remember when the Holy Spirit brought conviction on you when you got saved? Woo! Mercy! That's power. Now we're going to close. verse 24 and 25 tells us, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, which means twin, most people think Thomas was a twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of his nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas wasn't there. We don't know why. I'm not going to criticize him for not being there. We don't know. The guys went and told him. He doesn't believe. Do you find it surprising that when all of them went and told him what happened, that he still didn't believe? Do you find that surprising? I don't really find it surprising. Why not? They didn't. You know, one of the lessons, and I'm out of time, one of the lessons, you hang around people that are critical and have no faith, you'll walk around with no faith. And one of the reasons you need to be in a place like this with other believers that have the main thing being the main thing, not how much chicken we had in the back, not who upset you about some stupid thing like that, but keeping in mind that we're here for eternal purposes, hey, who you hang around will influence the level of your faith. And ever since that time, poor Thomas, his name forever changed. He's no longer called Thomas, but now he's called Doubting Thomas. You realize sometimes in your life and in mine, we come to critical crossroads in our lives. And if we're not careful, you make the wrong choice, it can characterize you. Even though we find out later, Thomas got right. We know that Thomas, according to history, went off to India and became a martyr. He's a hero of the faith, Thomas. When I get there, Thomas, I didn't say that. All these bad people here said it, Thomas. I think you're a hero. He died a martyr. He's a great guy. But that nagging unbelief, a title stuck with him. It's hard to blame him, and yet he didn't believe. But the bottom line is, I would tell you this evening, don't you and I believe a lot of things that we don't see? We believe a lot of things we don't see physically. With this, I'll close. One of my favorite stories of all time is the story of a missionary family that came and presented their work at a local church, you know. Missionary came, showed their slides and all the things. And then after the church service, the missionary family went over to a prominent member family, you know, like the Swafford, your prominent members. Not DT's house. They didn't go to DT's house. They went to some, you know, good standing church member. And they went to their house and enjoyed this dinner. And before dinner began, the missionary mom told one of the missionary children, hey, before we eat, you need to find out where the bathroom is. We need to go wash our hands, get rid of all those germs. And of course, the missionary is trying to make, you know how that is, you're praying, please, kids. It's kind of like when you come and candidate, you know, please, kids, behave. Just be nice for 5 minutes. And sure enough, the little kid looked at his mom and had disgust on his face. And the little boy just looked at it, scowled and said, germs and Jesus, germs and Jesus. That's all I ever hear, and I've never seen either one of them. You and I, we can't see germs. Bless God, we know they're there. Amen and amen. Hope you're ready for some good food and glory. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you for the teaching of your word tonight. Thank you for the attendance of your people. Thank you for the meal that we've enjoyed and just the time we've shared together around your word. Lord, I pray you'd bless these folks as they head back out into the world, into their jobs and different areas that sometimes pull and tug at our faith. Give them strength, give them courage each day. And Lord, bring us back together, if we haven't gathered together in the clouds, to gather together here in this place to celebrate your resurrection once again. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.